This morning, I want to turn our attention to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I appreciate Pastor Ben leading us in a time of reflection as we think about the difficulties of this past week, and to be honest, difficulties of many weeks and months for some time. And as we think upon these things, it draws us back to the core of who we are as believers and people who are in Christ Jesus. And this is what we want to be reminded of this morning. So if you're able, would you rise in reverence before his name and hear now the word of the Lord as it's declared for us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So far, the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's pray one more time. We need you, Lord, this morning. When providence shines upon us, Lord, we give you thanks. But when providence frowns upon us, O Lord, we forget you. We turn to those things that give us temporary comfort, forgetting that you are our eternal comfort. So this morning we turn to you, O Lord, asking that you be among us, that you encourage us, challenge us, remind us of your grace and your love for us. Remind us of your power and providential care for all your people and your creation. We ask that, O Lord, you be among us even now, opening our eyes that we may behold your glory here among us, opening our ears so that we may hear your voice directly, opening our hearts, O Lord, so that those who know you may cry out to you more, and that those who don't know you may seek you, for their life depends on it. We thank you for this time. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Stephen L. Carter is the William Nelson Cromwell Professor of Law at Yale Law School and a Christian. Among his many writings is a book called The Culture of Disbelief, where there is a chapter that caught my imagination as well as my eye. It was called God as a Hobby. God as a Hobby. Although the discussion focused on politics and its use of religion among us, the phrase can be applied to our lives in many ways. Often, God is a hobby to us, temporary and secondary. The title appropriately describes the situation of the Christian church in Colossae. We see a glimpse of this when Paul says in Colossians 3:2, do not concentrate on the earthly things, he says. What is Paul opposing here? Specifying the religion or religions that Paul was opposing is quite difficult. Perhaps syncretism is the best way for us to describe it. Syncretism was a common characteristic of the first century Roman world when so many ethnicities and nationalities lived under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And so their tendency was not to distinguish, that is to say, either or when it comes to religion. Their tendency is to seek both and for survival purposes. Oftentimes, the reasons were clear. To oppose the civic religion in Roman Empire and paganism of the time was to be declaring yourself to be anti-Roman. So often, many Christians who are small, and may I remind you that the Colossian church itself was incredibly small and insignificant. And Paul, despite his status among us, was also someone considered insignificant, so much more, so much so that he's actually sitting in prison as he writes one of his letters called the Colossians that we read this morning. It's for survival purposes that many of the believers in the first century, out of fear for their own being as well as their future, often sought to bring together different religions and make it their own. They're hedging their bets by saying that they believe in Jesus Christ, but continuing to live in a way that dishonors him and also accepts other religions that are seemingly contrary to the fundamental beliefs that they have. It's where religion, in Christianity in particular, becomes Christ plus fill in the blank, whatever you want to add as a further idolatry in your life. In this environment, Christianity was considered another cultic religion, and many of the believers, especially in Colossae, struggled to understand how to live out their faith, oftentimes compromising their faith for the popular cultures of their time. It's to them Paul writes this morning, and the question for us is, what does Paul say to this small, insignificant, and often in danger Christians of the first century? Well, he answers what he wants to say by asking three questions. The first question is, who are we? Who are we? The second question is, where are we? And the third question simply is, how then shall we live in light of our identity as well as our location? Now, the first question is, who are we, or who am I? If you read Colossians from the beginning, you might have noticed the pattern here when he says, built up in him, filled in him. In him you also were baptized and circumcised, buried with him in baptism, raised with him, and made alive together with him. That's all from chapter 2 alone. That's to point out that he loves the repetition of the phrase, in him and with him. These two phrases make up about 160 times in the writings of Paul where he has this shorthand for the concept of being united with Jesus Christ. In him, he says, with Christ, he says. In fact, this concept sets up our text this morning in chapter 3 when it says in chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you died, and the implication there is with Christ. And verse 3 goes on to say, your life is hidden with Christ. Our identity cannot be understood apart from our union with Christ, is what Paul wants us to emphasize. This is why not only have you read it earlier in chapter 6 of Romans, we see this throughout Colossians in places like chapter 2, verse 12, when Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Christ from the dead, he says. Verse 20 goes on to say, since you died with Christ, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules, Paul asks. Here, the union that Paul describes is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality that is often described mystical by the theologians. It is certainly difficult for us to fully explain, and we recognize that. But what Paul assumes here is simply this, that we participate in the life of Jesus Christ as well as his death and resurrection. Pastor In pointed out earlier our newfound identity, and that's simply because for those of us who are believers, having been born physically once before, as John points out in chapter 3, we have been rebirthed because of Jesus Christ when we died with him and when we were resurrected with him. That is, according to Paul, Jesus was our representative who lived a perfect life and gave himself up for our sins, so that by the virtue of our union with him, Christ, instead of us, received the just punishment for our sins on the cross. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. Christ was raised from the dead, declared innocent and righteous, and we along with him, because we identify ourselves with him, we identify ourselves with him, we're also declared righteous before God. So therefore, in Christ, we were raised to a new life, a new creation, as we also read, a new reality, a new state, whether we fully comprehend that or not. We belong to him. We fully belong to him. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written during the 1500s, these are our forefathers of faith. Next year, a lot of churches and organizations will have conferences on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And part of that discussion will entail discussions of confessions and catechisms, and I'm sure this church is fully aware of those things, and even more so. But one of the first questions of Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer simply says, that I belong. That I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ is what they declared. We belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. Your value and your significance is based on the very fact that you belong to Him. The world might continue to say that you're valuable because of your successes, your families, your experiences, the account in your bank, or the size of your home, or the areas in which you live. But the world does not understand that you're valuable before God because you belong to Jesus Christ. Your identity is not founded on those things that are temporary in its significance, but your identity and value are founded upon the fact that simply you belong to Jesus Christ. You're precious to Him because of Jesus. This is who you are. You are people who are united to Jesus Christ if you declare Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, what's incredible here is the fact that that comes with it certain understanding of where you are. I know, I realize that's kind of weird for you to say. I'm from Escondido. Sharon and I no longer say we're from San Diego, because oftentimes when we say San Diego, they're thinking of this wonderful beaches, living where we are able to see the beaches and enjoy the daily comforts of life. No, Escondido is San Diego adjacent. However, I will take credit for the weather you guys are having today. I heard that this is only one of 3 days you have sunny weather near the church, and I like to say you're welcome to many of you who are so thankful for us being here, bringing San Diego weather. Now, where you are is an important one. A daily city is where you currently sit. Well, what's incredible here is what Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4 say. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, he says. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What's interesting here is that he uses this phrase, be with Christ, that he uses elsewhere. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1, 23, Paul, who was then sitting in prison, struggled with what he wanted. In fact, some scholars like to point out that this was Paul's suicidal tendencies. That's not. This is the scene where he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's incredible about verse 23, though, he says, to be with Christ is what he hopes for. And in that context, being with Christ is always in the future. It's about us when Christ returns and we're sitting in heaven. That's when we will be with Christ. However, that's not what Colossians says. What's amazing about this statement in verses 3 and 4 in Colossians chapter 3 is that this reality, often assumed to be in the future, is actually a present reality. That is, the future, the heaven, is already here. This is why he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. I realize that you guys use the ESV translation, but one of the translations that I grew up with was called the NIV. We used to jokingly call it the nearly inspired version, right? The NIV has a translation that adds one word that actually adds significant meaning to the text when it says your life is now hidden with Christ, it says. Your life is now hidden with Christ. That in a real way, despite the fact that you and I might not fully comprehend it, you and I sit in heaven where Christ is. This is why Colossians is preoccupied with the notion of heaven. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, he says. Verse 16, things in heaven and on earth. Chapter 1, verse 20, things on earth or things in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 23, to every creature under heaven. This is the highest concentration of the heaven word among the writings of Paul. That's alone in chapter 1. That is to say, Paul is preoccupied with the notion of heaven because for those who belong to Christ, you are already in heaven. With cumbersome terms, theologians have tried to explain this reality. They use phrases like semi-eschatological, inaugurated eschatology, the already and the not yet, are all phrases describing the same reality that we cannot fully put into words. It's a reality that Paul tries to explain by reminding us that because we belong to Jesus Christ, we are no longer citizens here, and our home is not here. This is why the New Testament authors often refer to Christians as sojourners, aliens, pilgrims, people who belong elsewhere. Despite the enjoyment that we have here, this is not our home. This is not our home. We are sojourners and pilgrims. One of my students, David Alenskis, wrote a little piece about his journeys when he talked about sojourning. My wife thinks, because I use this quote so often, that I should be paying him residuals or royalties of some kind. But he had this great way of describing his journeys elsewhere, oftentimes on missions, when he says, "There is almost nothing that reminds me more of the fact that I am a stranger and exile upon this earth, awaiting a homecoming still to come in the city whose designer and maker is God, than traveling to other cities or other countries, not just as a tourist, but as a sojourner. A sojourner is neither passerby nor native. Rather, the sojourner comes to live, but not to belong. The sojourner can adopt the language, clothing, customs, food, friends, property, and family of the country into which he has entered. Yet, at the end of the day, the sojourner owns a passport, which states that he is a citizen of another realm, with the rights and responsibilities of that citizenship, and that he remains in a foreign land but for a while longer, no matter how much he may love and cherish it. We are this kind of sojourner. We might make a home here, but it's temporary, because our true home is in heaven where Christ is. Who are you? You are people who belong to Jesus Christ. Where are you? You are in heaven with Jesus, walking through the earth as pilgrims and aliens. If that's the question, if that's how we are, then the question remains for us, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? What characterizes these sojourners and pilgrims is found in Colossians 3, verse 4, where it says, "When Christ, who is your life?" When Christ, who is your life? More woodenly translated, the phrase actually says, "Christ, comma, your life." For those of you who are English majors, this is appositional, isn't it? That is to say, when I say something like, "My wife, comma, Sharon," means that these are two different phrases or words that have the same referent. Christ, comma, is your life. For those of you who are mathematically inclined, my guess is that's most of you. It means Christ equals your life. They're one and the same. I'm just trying my best to reach everyone here. It's a smart group, I recognize. Christ equals your life. There's no other way around it. It's about as simple as you're going to get. Christ equals your life, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Notice what he does not say. He does not say that family is your life. He does not say that your spouse is your life. I'm sorry. Nor does he say that your children are your lives, as much as you love them. He does not say your job nor your career is your life. He does not say, and this is important for all of us in our generation need to hear, does not say your pleasure is your life. Here, what he says is that all these things are important in and of themselves, blessings of God, but they pale in comparison to the one who gives meaning, significance, and security, which is Christ Jesus. I like the simplicity of what Paul says. Christ is
your life. Christ is your life, because in Christ all things hold together according to chapter 1, and because all things were created through him and for him. Christ is the priority, the purpose, and the focus of your lives. Now, this is something you know already. I know, knowing my friends here, my pastors here have spoken about this many, many times. But the question mark for us may be, if Christ indeed is your life, what does this life look like? Paul tries to answer this briefly when he says, seek the things that are above, verse 1. And then he goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above. Note well that above is where Christ is. What he means by this then is that if we are united with Christ, the believers participate in the life of Christ. That is, heavenly life where Christ is. That is, we live with heaven on our minds. There is a priority of heaven in all that we think and do and decide. I lived in Michigan for some time, having grown up in California for most of my life, and Michigan was really cold. And I was serving in a church that required me to drive about 135 miles one way, so about 270 every Sunday. And on during winter, I had to follow this semi-truck often because they usually cut through the snow, making the small cars drive easier. And so a commute that usually takes about 2 hours would take three and a half hours because you're driving actually slower behind these semis. And on those days when I'm feeling blue, I would turn on James Taylor, who single-handedly saved acoustic guitar from the electric nemesis that we have seen during the 70s, and will sing the song, "In My Mind, I'm Going to Carolina." Thankfully, Carolina has the same number of syllables as California. In my mind, I'm going to California. Can't you see the sunshine? Can't you just feel the moonshine? Maybe just like a friend of mine, it hit me from behind. Yes, I'm going to California in my mind. It's about being so saturated with where you truly want to be, but in this case, where you truly are, so that it determines your perspective of the present. That is, your eyes are seeing through faith in such a way that the reality of faith is far greater reality than what's right before us. It's the moment where you see where individuals like Elisha, who was surrounded by the enemy, and his servant came out and basically said, "Alas, my master, we're going to get killed." He simply says, "You do not see." For he prays to the Lord, saying, "Allow him to open his eyes." And what he declared, "For he who is for us is greater than he who is against us." And the disciple opened his eyes and saw the army of heaven surrounding them, protecting them. It's about seeing as God sees. When you have heaven on your mind, you know this to be fact for those of you who are moms in particular. Having found out that you have a child, now that's growing in your womb, you completely change your lifestyle for the gift to come. You no longer eat sushi, at least for the first child, which usually explains the second and third children and where they're coming from. Same thing with coffee. You buy all the new stuff because they're first child, and you buy everything else for the second and third from Craigslist, right? Because they're less significant overall. At least that's what happened in our family. You start listening to Mozart and Bach that you've never listened to before because it's good for kids' brain change and growth. You start talking to the tummy of your wife or those of your husbands because your wives convince you, at least for the first child, they need to recognize the husband's voice. Whatever it takes, you reprioritize your lives according to what you're going to receive. And we're simply saying, we know what that looks like in our lives if they're important enough. For those who cannot get up early in the morning, somehow can miraculously get up for a golf game early in the morning because you know what the priorities are. And what Scripture is simply pointing out is that this priority is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, I cannot say with certainty for any of you because in many ways, I don't know what it should look like. And in fact, even more so, it may look quite different from one person to another. But I can say this. It is a life focused on matters of eternal consequences, which forces us to have a loose grip on the present and the now. It reminds this generation of instant gratification that delayed gratification might be much more satisfying. It is a life that recognizes the difference between a good life and a godly life, and moreover, a life that is convinced that the godly life is the good life, no matter what others around us might say. It's to heed the words of Francis Chan when he says, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." To say that again, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter eternally. It's a life that daily experiences homesickness, an alien and a stranger who is seeking a heavenly home, one who sees the fallen world, and we've seen a lot of our fallen world lately, and know that things are not the way it's supposed to be, and that we pray daily for his grace to prevail, and we pray daily with tears for the Lord's return when all will be made right. It's about being homesick and recognizing that because we belong to Jesus, this is not our home. Friends, are you homesick? Are you homesick for heaven? Do the events around you not only make you sad, but make you crave to see the Lord when he will right the wrongs? Do you crave for the hearth of heaven, where you can sit at rest before God? Do you desire to see your Lord without a veil to cover his eyes? Because in Christ now, you stand before him as righteous and white as snow. I pray that you do. I fear, however, that for many of us, myself, as the chief of sinners, oftentimes love this home too much. Sharon and I and the kids, we haven't been to San Francisco for some time. And so this gave us a weekend for us to come up and to enjoy this beautiful city that you get to enjoy on a regular basis. When we walked into our hotel room a few days ago, we looked around and we saw that it's fine. But it was a little dark. Furnitures really weren't to my liking. I felt that an accent wall on one of the walls would make it better. And so in thinking of those things, we thought maybe we need to change these things. New lamp, new bed, different drawers and dressers, and a nice couch would have been very, very nice, is what we're thinking. And of course, we pursued that, right? That's a ridiculous suggestion, isn't it? And the reason, even if we don't like it, even if we're not completely satisfied, we don't do anything about it, is because we're here for 2 or 3 days. These have no long-term consequences. However, oftentimes we find ourselves in our temporary homes and making our temporary homes great while forgetting about our eternal homes. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, I just want to be a brief reminder to us all, myself included. You belong to Jesus Christ. God loves you not because you're precious. You're precious because God loves you in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And because you belong to him, you're in heaven. This is not your home. Your heaven is eternal and unchanging. A home not made with human hands, but with the hands of God. And he reminds us, if that's the case, your daily life, you should be homesick. Homesick for that day when you will see him face to face. May the homesickness overwhelm you daily, that your simple desire will be to live for him and Christ alone. Let's pray.